And we're surely looking to the Lord to minister unto us. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle we cannot take for granted. A principle we cannot live without. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. We thank the Lord so much for every help when we come to this book. All of the many things that are written, concordances and atlases and word studies and sermons and all kinds of helps. But at the end, we must come before God as little children, and we must ask the Holy Spirit to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. Then the Bible lives, and our hearts burn within us. Then we see the Lord and we're changed from one degree of glory to another. So I'm going to ask you, brothers, to join me, please, as we acknowledge His presence again and just put into prayer what we've just sung in prayer. And let's just look to Him. Our Father, we thank You this morning that by Your mercy we are here. And by Your mercy, we can open this book and expect the dear Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts in a living way. And so, because You know all about us, and You've drawn us here, and You know our needs and our capacities and our hungers, we would ask by Your grace that we might see again the Lord Jesus, and that seeing Him, we might become like Him. How we praise You for that word You gave us last evening. And we just ask You again, Lord, to make us receptive to our Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit proposes Him to us. To that end, we give these devotional thoughts unto You. And in advance, we praise You in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Before I set up the text that I'd like to share with you this morning, I want to, with Bob and Dana and everybody else that's involved, I want to welcome you to Hilltop again. I know that's already been done, but now I have a chance to do it face to face. We certainly do welcome you, and a very warm welcome, especially for those that are here for the first time. We're glad that by the mercy of God you came, you were invited, or however you got to come here. We're so glad. It doesn't take long to catch on. I think by now you know the purpose of our gathering. What is the aim? What's the direction? What's the goal? The burning desire of our heart. Why we've come these 21 years, and Lord willing, we'll continue to come in order to minister to the heart of the Lord by allowing Him to minister to our hearts. That's why we're here. In Psalm 116, verse 12, David asks, "What can I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What can I give Him for all He's done for me?" And the answer's in the next verse, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." The only thing we can give is a heart that receives. You want to give to the Lord, that's what you give. What can I render? I'll take the cup of salvation. So I just pray that you're holding your cup up and I'm holding my cup up. And our gathering here, as you know, or as you will get to know as you meet the brothers, represents about every tribe in Israel, I think. But we haven't gathered as tribes. I mean, your denomination or my denomination or what our background is not important. This week we've gathered in Psalm 119:63. That's your denomination for this weekend. Psalm 119:63 says, "I'm a companion of all those that fear Thee and those who keep Thy precepts." So there's your denomination this weekend. Companion of all those that fear the Lord, and that's why we're here. Those who've been here through the years can testify that God has always met us. He's always visited us. He's always quickened us. He's always refreshed us. And we have good reason to believe by the mercy of God to do it again. He's already begun to do it. I thank the Lord also for the privilege that I've had to be able to share our Lord Jesus through these years. Beginning this evening, I'm going to share a little series that's more tightly connected. So this morning, because all the brothers have not arrived yet, this is sort of a maverick. It stands on its own 2 feet. I hope all the messages stand by themselves alone, but of course, every message is connected because Christ is truth. It's not an abstract, it's a person. And everything gravitates back to Him, so it will be connected in that way. What I'd like to share this morning has to do with a message that's been burning in my heart on some meditations that I've had in the book of 2 Corinthians. We have a little Bible study in Newport on Thursday mornings. Been having it for about 5 or 6 years now in an Episcopalian church. And the Lord marvelously opened that door, and we've been meeting there for half a dozen years. And we've just begun the study of 2 Corinthians. And with the light I have now, I think a great part of the message of 2 Corinthians has to do with the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that He's enough, that He's always enough, that He's adequate, that He is a suitable and sufficient portion for us is certainly spelled out in that book. Now, I want to begin this morning by just meditating. Dana said last night that it would be sort of a devotional lesson that he gave. And then he said a few thoughts on the mercy of God. Wow. What I'd like to do is just by a few verses from 2 Corinthians and then a couple from James and Hebrews and then some in between, I'd like to just show you how God bends over backwards to show you that He's sufficient. That's the idea that I have in my heart, that God just can't do enough to show you how enough He is, how He's your adequate portion and mine. And I think in a special way 2 Corinthians illustrates it. So I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 1. I want to give you the terminal points of 2 Corinthians, how it begins and how it ends, in order to illustrate this great truth. One way God bends over backwards to show His sufficiency is by His exceeding great and precious promises that He gives. Tremendous promises. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him is yes. And as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." The context of 2 Corinthians in this particular passage, that is Paul's promise to visit Corinth twice and then having to change his plans. If you read that verse in terms of that, it would mean one thing. But the context is not that important to the devotional thought that I want to share with you. So I'm just going to sort of let the context on the side. And you glance again at verse 20. just by itself, as many as may be the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Isn't that a great passage? As many as may be the promises of God in Him, they are yes. And by God's power, Paul adds, I can say amen. God, in Christ, Jesus says yes. And then He enables me to say amen to the promise of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to count the promises of God in the Bible. I have one book home that dares to say there are 20,000 promises in the Word of God. I don't know who counted them or how they'd find them, because almost anything can be a promise. Depends on how you look at it. I think a great case can be written that every command in the Bible is a promise, because everything He's ever told you to do, He's promised He'd do through you. So you can claim the precious promises, but I hope you also claim the precious command. And I hope you claim the precious warnings of the Bible, because they're also promises and so on. So I don't know how many there are, 10,000 or 20,000 or 100,000. I know this, everyone, however many may be the promises of God, in Him they're yes. Everyone's a yes. And by Him is our amen. All of us have, at one time or another, claimed promises of God. I know that's true. We've trusted God to provide our needs. We've believed that God would never leave us or forsake us. We've trusted that what we've committed unto Him, He's going to keep against that day. We believe that what He's begun, He's also going to perform. We believe that if we're in the valley of the shadow of death, He's going to be with us. We've believed Him to guide us and deliver us and by His mercy restore us. But in order that we might really enter in to God bending over backwards to show His sufficiency through His promises, I'm going to ask you to consider this. Many of the promises of God, most of the promises of God, were first given in terms of tremendous suffering and persecution. When you read about some of those imperial persecutions in Rome, it almost makes your flesh crawl. See what some of the saints have gone through, what God's people have suffered. In Hebrews 11, we have this list, beginning at verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, the caves, holes in the ground. When you think about the racks and the scaffolds and the dungeons and the burning at the stake and crucifixion and the violence of wild animals and all that kind of thing, mutilation. What kind of a promise, brother, do you think it would take to console the martyr the day before he was going to be thrown to the lions? What kind of a promise would it take to buttress, to support, to encourage the one who's going to the cross the next day or going to be thrown into the flames? See, we sort of read these things, la la la, but most of the promises were given for exactly that reason, those who were going through the fiery trial. God gave exceeding great and precious promises. to support the martyrs, to support those who are going through these terrible things. Now, in our culture, we pride ourselves. We're sophisticated, you know. We wouldn't do those kind of things. We're enlightened. We're civilized. We might be laughed at. That's our persecution. Or mocked or misunderstood or made fun of or shunned or ridiculed or something like that because we quote a Bible verse or we're born againers or whatever they say. But I have an idea when you leave this conference, all things being equal, you probably won't be thrown into a lion's den. And you probably won't be burned at the stake. And you probably won't be impaled on some fence post or something. I'm not saying in some places that doesn't happen, because I know it does. And I'm not saying that it will not ever happen in our country, because sometime it might. I don't know. And I'm also not saying that your troubles aren't real, and my troubles aren't real. But compared to the New Testament saints and the early church and some of those that had to claim these promises, we've got problems too. Family problems and financial problems and emotional problems and church problems. And I'm sure that sometime we have physical problems, our aches and pains and sicknesses and sometime very serious sicknesses. Our problems are real. I'm not saying they're not real. Sometimes they're very serious problems. We have separations that hurt and that are painful. We have powerful temptations and so on. Face unemployment and emergencies and that kind of thing. Spiritual problems are real. How can I stop sinning? When will I finally be like Jesus and all that kind of thing? But brothers, here's the point I'm trying to make. God did not give us two sets of promises. He did not give two sets of promises, one for great sufferers and one for not so great sufferers. What I'm trying to say is, to show His sufficiency, He gave these exceeding great and precious promises, especially crafted for those martyrs who would face death to encourage them. And the promise, because He hasn't given us two sets, the promise that sustained the martyr is going to have to do for your backache. You follow the point? He didn't give us two sets of promises. He's only given one, and those promises were made for those who were going through these terrible things. And now we come along with our problems. And God says, all I've got is this same set of promises that had to work for the martyrs. The consolations don't change when the sufferings change and when the trials change. And I think it's a tremendous thing that we can drink from the same fountain that those martyrs drank from. And that we can be sustained by the same promises that they embraced when they faced the fire and faced the sword and faced the animals. Even though we don't have a tithe of their suffering, we have every right to claim all their support. What a tremendous thing this is. The promises that God designed and that God handcrafted and that were tailor-made for the martyrs to equip them for the most unspeakable things. Those are the very promises that He invites you, me, to partake of. I'm not very smart, but I have an idea. If a cable can bear 5,000 pounds, it can probably carry 50. And if a gift can pay $1 million debt, it can probably pay 100. And if a provision can feed an army, it probably can feed a family. And I have an idea, if a consolation can lift up the heart of a martyr in the face of their trial, I have an idea it's going to be enough for me in whatever I face. And so I ask you, based on that first text, don't answer, just think. The Lord's enough. Are His promises enough for you? The 20,000, or however many there are in that book, the ones that were made for the martyrs, created, forged for those, makes me almost ashamed in the light of that to, I speak as a fool, because I know I'm invited, but it almost is embarrassing to take their medicine and for my problems, you know, and to come for these great promises. In 2 Samuel 23:5, he says, He's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered and secured in all things. His covenant is secured in all things, well ordered in all things. And so, in Christ, all the promises of God are amen. All right, hold that thought. The idea, the promises that I can claim were made for martyrs. Hold that. Second block of Scripture is really at the end of 2 Corinthians, but we're going to have to walk through 2 Corinthians to get there. So let me just do a little bit of donkey work here. If ever a man needed promises created for martyrs in order to sustain him, I think you'll agree that the Apostle Paul, in what he was called to go through, needed those promises. That's why he finally said, you know, all the promises of God are yes. Paul wasn't saved an hour when Ananias was told these words by the Lord Jesus, Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I only saved an hour. And Jesus said, "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." A glance at chapter 1, verse 8. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, nobody really knows what that affliction was in Asia. There's a lot of guesses, but nobody knows exactly what it is. But whatever it was, it drove him beyond his threshold, all his thresholds. The threshold of pain and endurance. Sometimes we say or hear people say, "God will never give me more than I can take." You ever hear that? "God will never give me more than I can bear. He knows when I've had enough. And when I've had enough, then he's going to let up." I hope you don't think the Bible teaches that. Bible does not teach God will not give you more than you can bear. That He knows your limits and He's going to stop there. Two, God not only will can give you more than you can bear, He must. He's got to take you on the other side of you. He got to take Paul on the other side of Paul. He won't give you more than faith in Christ can bear. He won't give you more than there is available grace and mercy. But He must take you beyond your threshold and drive you beyond yourself. And that's what Paul said there. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. He pushed us over the line. You wait till God pushes you over the line. It's over the line that you're going to meet your adorable, sufficient Savior. It's when He does take you more than you can bear, and then you're into this life support that Dana was talking about. Paul was so glad for the great and precious promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, here's the reason. He says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust ourselves but God who raises the dead. That's why He pushes you over the line, so you won't trust yourself. As long as you're on this side of the line, you're going to keep trusting yourself. Your own righteousness, I'll trust myself, my own strength. And He keeps pushing and pushing and pushing until you're dead. And when you're dead, then all of a sudden there's our Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. This is just Paul, a few of his sufferings. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. Verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. And then in verse 8, it mentions dishonor, evil report. 9, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. One more passage before we look at the second passage. Chapter 11, this is the great catalog. You think Paul needed these promises? Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? And so on. And the chapter ends with him being lowered in a basket. So on. I believe the Bible shows that the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus is the only exception to this. I think the Bible shows the Apostle Paul was the world's greatest sufferer. Now, usually we think about Job as the world's greatest sufferer, but I think I can make a case to show you that Paul suffered more than Job did. One reason for that is after Job's suffering was all over, he had 140 years more of blessing. Paul suffered right to the end. He didn't have any years after that. God had a reason for giving us Paul as the world's greatest sufferer. That is that the Apostle Paul is God's illustration of the complete model of the Christian life. There are many incomplete models, and Paul is the only safeguard for a complete model. Praise God for a brother like Dana. Dana is an incomplete model of the Christian life. Don't model your life after Dana's life. And I'm an incomplete model of the Christian life I hope you can see Christ in us, but don't model your life after me. And you're going to meet some brothers here, and we're all incomplete models. Praise God for the examples in the life. But there's only one complete model of the Christian life. And God has given us the Apostle Paul. And that's why he's the world's greatest sufferer. God took him through everything so that he could tell you, Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. And when you get to know Paul, I hope when I get to know you, I get to know your Jesus. And when you get to know me, you get to know my Jesus. Don't be afraid to draw near to Paul, to get to know Paul, so you can get to know his Jesus. For years I carried Paul around in my pocket like a teacher, a theologian, like my mentor. Someone come up with a problem, I don't know, let me check with Paul. And he was just sort of up here somewhere. But oh my, as I go through 2 Corinthians now, I'm starting to know Paul as a friend. And I'm starting to get to know this brother, and as I get to know this brother, I get to know his Jesus. I won't try to prove the point that he's the complete model, but he is. Now, if you take that to be true, that Paul was the world's greatest sufferer, and that's why he was so glad for these promises that were created for martyrs. He said, everyone's yes, yes, I need that. I need that. When Paul said amen to all of those sufferings we just read about, there's one suffering I didn't read, and that brings us to a text. In that great catalog of all of his trials, and he's getting shipwrecked, and he's getting beaten, and he's snake bitten the whole bit, in that whole catalog, there's one he didn't mention, and that's that famous thorn in the flesh. Turn, please, to chapter 12. Just want to read this text. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or out of the body I don't know, God knows, that man was caught up into the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man's not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I'll boast. On my own behalf I'll not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, you know the verse? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So much has been written about that thorn in the flesh. I almost have to smile when I see people trying to nail it down. In my commentary, here's the list. It was a speech impediment. It was his physical stature. It was his weak eyesight. It was malaria. It was epilepsy. It was depression. It was a bosom sin. It was a bad memory. G. Campbell Morgan says the Greek word there is not splinter. Thorn in the flesh. It's a stake. A stake in the flesh. God drove a stake in his flesh. Was it physical? Was it mental? Was it spiritual? Here's the only seven things we know about the thorn in the flesh, in addition to the fact that Paul had it and it was 14 years ago. These seven things we know. Number one, it was painful. Number two, it was humbling. Number three, it was chronic, at least recurrent. Number four, it was permanent. Would never go away. No prospect of relief. Number five, it was satanic. Number six, in some way, it was related to the third heaven experience. And number seven, it was the will of God. That's all we really know about the thorn in the flesh. Except, brothers, I'm going to tell you what it was. See, they don't know, but I know. Not specifically, but if I'm reading this right, I think I know what the thorn in the flesh was. The thorn in the flesh was the greatest suffering that the world's greatest sufferer ever had to endure. You got the world's greatest sufferer. And all that he went through. And when he went through all those sufferings, he said, boy, am I glad I've got the promises that were created for martyrs. And then he faced this. The thorn in the flesh. The world's greatest suffering in the world's greatest sufferer. And I don't mean to pretend that the promises weren't sufficient for that. God sort of leaves it blank beyond that, and we've all filled it in, our own thorn in the flesh. I want you to picture this, and then I'll give you the point. I hope you're seeing Jesus. I'm seeing Jesus. Nobody ever had a higher spiritual experience than the model Christian. I mean, you've had a revelation, God's opened the Word, you've had a... Have you ever been caught up into the third heaven to see the Lord Jesus Christ? This is literal. This man, he didn't know whether he was dead. Some people try to trace the 14 years back to when he was stoned at Lystra or something like that. I don't know. He didn't know. Why should I try to know? He didn't know if he was in the body or not. But the reality is, he went up into heaven. You couldn't have a greater spiritual experience than being in the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. That you talk about a high. That was the highest high. The opposite's also true. Verse 7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know what's amazing to me? When we say thorn in the flesh, we usually make that mean some slight thing. We say, oh yeah, working there, that's a thorn in the flesh. And we make it to be the slightest thing. And I think God, I don't know what it means, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But just try to picture that in your mind. For 14 years, whatever that meant, for 14 years, a messenger of Satan was buffeting Paul with this thing. Chapter 12, verse 8, he prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. And Jesus kept saying, no, no, no. And he's going to live another dozen years after this. 26 years buffeted with this thing. Messenger of Satan. For all Paul's problems, he claimed the same promises that you and I had. But when the world's greatest sufferer came to the world's greatest suffering, God gave him a special word. My grace is sufficient for you. Brothers, have you ever claimed that verse? God bends over backwards to show how enough he is. He's allowing you and me to claim the promises that were made for martyrs. He's allowing you to claim for your problem, your ache, your pain, your problem, the grace that was sufficient for the world's greatest sufferer in his greatest suffering. That's an amazing thing. We just sort of go and think, oh yeah, his grace is sufficient for me. Man, that promise wasn't made really for you. I mean, it was. It's made for us. But that was given to the Apostle Paul, the world's greatest sufferer, in his greatest suffering. And now God says, you can have it too, for whatever you face. And we just sort of, it's almost to think when we come to the Lord with our problems that we're not satisfied, that it's not enough with promises like that. God wasn't promising Paul anything new. My grace is sufficient. He didn't say, I'm going to give you grace. He already had it. He didn't say, like we sometimes pray, oh, Lord, I'm going through this, make your grace sufficient. I ask. It is sufficient already. I love that word, is. Now, this isn't a message on the thorn in the flesh, or else I'd try to tell you, how God takes the messenger of Satan and makes him carry the message of God. How weakness is really strength. The relationship between the revelation of Christ and the opposition of Satan, and why this thing is unspeakable and the blessings of unanswered prayer. But the point is this, that Christ is our sufficient portion. He shows us in the promises. We've got the promises for martyrs. We've got the grace that was given to the world's greatest sufferer in his greatest suffering. A couple more passages. What does it mean when he says, my grace is sufficient, I'm going to give you grace? We sometimes look at grace as if it's a serum, that God's going to give me grace and that he gives me something to go through. There's one passage, and I'm going to ask you to turn to James, that explains the expression, he gives more grace. If you're going to understand what it means that he gives grace, you got to study that passage. It's James 4, beginning at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn. Having more than one wife. Polyandry is having more than one husband. This is nice to talk at a men's conference. What he's saying is, don't have more than one husband. And to assure us that we're going to be true to the Lord, in verse 5, the Bible tells us that God has put in our heart a jealous Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is jealous to make sure we keep to the one husband. He translates, in his translation it says, the Spirit who's been caused to make his permanent home in us has a passionate desire to the point of envy of any control indwelling sin may have over us. The Holy Spirit is jealous. And he lives in our hearts in order to take us to the Lord. Verse 6 says, he gives greater grace. Now, don't think of that as if it's an inoculation or something. Oh, there's a big problem. I need 2 drops of grace. Or it's a bigger problem. I need a glass of grace or a pail of grace or a truckload of grace, or a sea of grace. It's not that way. That's true sometime. He gives it that way. Hebrews 4 says that. But in this context, He gives more grace. Notice verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Verse 8. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Verse 10. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. You see, the promises, that's what God will do. Grace, that's what God will give. This is who God is. And He says, you really want, He giveth more grace, you want to understand that? Draw near to God. Submit yourself to God. It's the person Himself. Sometimes we have this idea that grace to go through it. It's going to hurt you. The next fellow, revelation of Himself. When you're going through some hard thing, I hope God helps you remember you got the promises that were offered to martyrs. And I hope God helps you to remember you've got the sufficient grace that was given to the world's greatest sufferer in His greatest suffering. I hope you remember, draw near to God. Draw near to Him. Submit yourself to the Lord. That's the grace He gives. When you're going through that, you remember how much He loves you, and you remember His redemptive purposes, and you remember what we sing. My God reigns. My God reigns. And you know He's in control, and you know all things are working together for good, and you know it's going to be for His highest glory that He's faithful and that He loves you, and so on. Brothers, I praise God for the promises. Don't hug the promises. Hug the Lord. Praise God for the promises. He's the one that stands behind His promises. It's the integrity of the Lord that makes His promises anything. He's the one who gives the grace. Turn to Hebrews 4. This is the text Dana mentioned. God bends over back. He can't do any more to show us how sufficient He is. He can't give you better promises. He can't give you more sufficient grace than supported the world's greatest sufferer in His greatest suffering. He can't. He can't do more than the one who gives the promises and gives the grace. Verse 16, chapter 4. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever heard before today, before last night, because Dana quoted it, the expression throne of grace? Sure, almost every Christian knows that. We talk about it all the time. Do you know this is the only verse in the Bible that mentions the throne of grace? So popular. Everybody knows about the throne of grace. It's only mentioned once in the Bible, right here. You know why everybody knows about it? Because we all need it so much. And we were just gravitating to that. When we saw that, man, we just ran after that. The throne of grace. What's a throne of grace? What's a rod of iron? That's a rod made out of gold. It's far. What's it, a basket of straw? Throne of grace is. It's a throne made out of. It's made out of grace. If they got handles on it, to the feet. Who's invited? Who can can tell what's this for a throne. Who would come? If it were a throne, if it were, who'd be lined up at that? You know, by what's dispensed there, you know who's come. If it was a throne of miracle, face of mercy, and this high praise is inviting you. Come. It's grace. Come. I've given you the promises that were created for martyrs. I've that was for the world. I've got a throne of grace. I've got a seat of mercy. And I'm might upon the seat. It, then come. Don't stop. Come. God said, I can't show you any more than that, how sufficient it is. With boldness, brothers, you lay hold of those promises that were given to martyrs. They belong to you. With boldness you claim that all-sufficient grace for your problem that was given to the world's greatest sufferer in his greatest suffering. Claim it. It's yours. His grace is sufficient for me now. He gives more grace. Submit therefore to God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. May God help us to see how wonderful Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for promises like you've given. Thank you for grace like you've given. Thank you for the gracious one who gives the promises and the grace. Thank you for dispensing mercy and grace from the throne of grace. Forgive us for being shy or embarrassed or condemned to come to this great throne. Draw us, Lord, this weekend. We pray that every man might find his way to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help. Will you work this for us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.